Now, as we start into the discussion and the research into the background material in the life of Paul of Tarsus, we run into trouble. For if we can accept the testimony of men such as Jerome, Paul, according to them, was not born at Tarsus, but in Gischala, in Galilee, which many people, of course, would dispute on the grounds that the information provided for us in the Acts of the Apostles states otherwise. Now, remembering, of course, that the author of the Acts of the Apostles was a Luke, who merely recorded what had been told him. Now, I am not saying, I repeat, I am not saying that I accept Jerome's contention. But, you know, it is rather significant that Paul, a Roman citizen, accepted flogging by the Jews on 8 different occasions, an event which would surely have brought immediate Roman retribution on the Jews for the affront to the empire. After all, you cannot flog a Roman citizen and expect to get away with it. Now, I merely mention this at this point as a matter of interest. I'm going to be coming back to it shortly when we deal with the events after Paul's journey to Cyprus. Now, accepting that Paul was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, let us take a look at the city, the story of that city, as it's given to us in the 10th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I think you will find rather interesting. The Britannica states, and I quote, "After Tarsus was Hellenized, the citizens learned to boast that they were Argives, sprung from the companions of Triptolemus, and the town became the seat of a famous school of philosophy, which was frequented almost exclusively by natives, but sent forth teachers as far as Rome itself. More than one of these philosophers, notably Athenodorus, the teacher of Augustus, and Nestor, the teacher of Marcellus, held the chief magistracy of that city. Athenodorus and his successors were Stoics, but Nestor was an academic, so the Platonic philosophy is that with which Paul would probably have come in contact if he gave heed to the Greek wisdom of his native city. The inhabitants of Tarsus were vain, effeminate, and luxurious, more like Phoenicians than Greeks. Their sensuous Eastern religion in these golden days of affluence had more attraction for them than the grave philosophy of the Porch. And the legend supposed to be engraved on the statue of Sardanapalus at the neighbor city of Achiali, 'Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die,' which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 5:32, might have been the motto of the mass of the town's people. We do not know." That is the end of the quote from the Britannica. Now, a further quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia provides a further interesting summary of the history of Tarsus from 104 BC, in which we read, "About 104 BC, part of Cilicia became a Roman province, and after the Mithridatic wars, during which Tarsus fell temporarily into the hands of Tigranes of Armenia, Pompey the Great reorganized the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, and Tarsus became the capital of a new and enlarged province administered by Roman governors who usually held office for a single year. Julius Caesar passed through the city in 47 BC on his march from Egypt to Pontus, and was enthusiastically received. In his honor, the name Tarsus was changed to Juliopolis, but this proved no more lasting than Antioch on the Cydnus had been. Cassius temporarily overawed it, and imposed on it a crushing fine, but after the overthrow of the republican cause at Philippi, and the assignment of the East to Antony's administration, Tarsus received the position of an independent, duty-free state, and became for some time Antony's place of residence. This privileged status was confirmed by Augustus after the victory of Actium had made him the sole master of the Roman Empire in 31 BC. It did not by itself bestow Roman citizenship on the Tarsians, but doubtless there were many natives of the city to whom Pompey, Caesar, Antony, and Augustus granted that honor for themselves and, as a consequence, for their dependents. It is under the rule of Augustus that our knowledge of Tarsus first becomes fairly full and precise. Strabo, writing about A.D. 19, tells us of the enthusiasm of its inhabitants for learning, and especially for philosophy. In this respect, he says, Tarsus surpasses Athens and Alexandria and every other university town. It was characterized by the fact that the student body was composed almost entirely of natives who, after finishing their course, usually went abroad to complete their education and in most cases did not return home. Such then, my friends, was the city of Tarsus in which Paul was born and of which he was a citizen. Now, although our information is very meager, it's quite possible that Paul's forefathers had been among the Jews settled at Tarsus by Antiochus Epiphanes, and who, without sacrificing nationality or religion, became citizens of a community which was organized after the Greek model. On what occasion and for what service the Roman civitas had been conferred on Paul's ancestors, if indeed it was ever conferred, we cannot say. Information on this subject is certainly lacking. Tarsus gave Paul a schooling in his social, political, intellectual, and moral life. And it was because Tarsus was a cosmopolitan city with an amalgamated society that it possessed the peculiar suitability to provide Paul with all that he needed for his one-world teaching. Paul, as a citizen of Tarsus, could indeed have been called a citizen of the whole world. As far as his education was concerned, while there can be very little doubt that he attended the university in Tarsus, we do read in Acts 22, verse 3, that he claimed that he had been brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, being taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. Now, the Jewish theologian Samuel Sandmill, who wrote the work A Jewish Understanding of the New Testament, has this comment to say about Paul, and here I quote, Paul was a product of Greek civilization, at home in it, and sensitive to its subtlest nuances. His Greek reveals a fluency possible only to one immersed, as it were, in the language. His quotations from the Bible demonstrate that it was the Greek version and not the Hebrew Old Testament which he knew. In passages where the Septuagint diverges sharply from the Hebrew text, his interpretation is uniformly one which could be derived only from the Greek translation. His knowledge of Hebrew was either small or totally lacking, and that's the end of the quote. This Jewish theologian's opinion is, of course, shared by the Jewish Encyclopedia, which claims that had Paul been educated by Gamaliel, he would have been more familiar with the Hebrew text rather than with the Greek, for Gamaliel would under no circumstances have used the Greek version when teaching Hebrew scholars the verities of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, before we look at the remainder of Acts 22, which is one of Paul's versions of the events which are supposed to have taken place on the road to Damascus, events which appear to change every time the story is repeated, I'd like to pass to the 23rd chapter in the Acts, which is the account of Paul before the Sanhedrin and defending himself on the basis of his teaching of the resurrection. Now, as near as we can ascertain, this event took place some 20 or 25 years after the Damascus Road experience, a feature which we should bear in mind as we read verse 6 in the 23rd chapter of the Acts. And this is what we find. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, this claim to be a Pharisee by Paul shows very plainly that he had absolutely no concern or interest in what our Lord Jesus Christ had taught. For if we consider the fruits of the Pharisee, of which our Lord spoke and which is recorded in Matthew 23, we see that he said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now note that again. Our Lord said that the Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You know, this is precisely what Paul did when, as is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:50, he said, Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is surely indicative of men, whom, as the Lord said, were switched off from the kingdom by Pharisaic doctrines, which Paul, despite his so-called conversion, taught. Now, I have, in previous recording in this series, drawn your attention to the fact that whereas our Lord taught the nations of flesh and blood people, the sheep nations of Matthew 24, are to inherit the kingdom of God, Paul repudiated this teaching with his version of the kingdom which could not be entered by men. The story is surely self-explanatory. Now, having said all this, let us now turn our attention to the story of Paul on the road to Damascus, and test or prove Paul's claims that he met the Lord Jesus Christ there. The first point to be noted in this story has to do with the resurrected and ascended triumphant Jesus of Nazareth, who, according to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, was seated on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, in fulfillment, of course, of Psalm 110:1, in which the Father would say to the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now, if this is correct, the Son, whose obedience to the Father is surely unquestioned, would remain on the Father's right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. Now, bearing this in mind, we come to Luke's account, presumably told him by Paul, of course, of how Paul, or rather Saul, as he was then known, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Paul, it would appear, became the Sanhedrin's main agent for the destruction of the embryonic Christianity. And I'm sure that most of us would wonder why he did not concentrate his efforts on the apostles who, according to Luke's account, were centered in Jerusalem, rather than going about the countryside, harassing men and women, and committing them to prison. Surely it would be much better to destroy the source of this new teaching, rather than the people who heard it. Well, be that as it may, we note that Luke wrote that Paul was on his way to Damascus on his murderous errand when he was supposed to have met the Lord, who asked him why he, Paul, persecuted him. Paul, of course, certainly then fell within the categories of the enemies of Christ. And something appears to have gone awry with the Father's arrangements, for he told his Son to sit on his right hand until he, the Father, had made the Son's enemies his footstool. And yet we have Luke's story, in which the Son apparently took it upon himself to do what the Father said that he would do. There is surely something very, very awry here. Another feature which is more than a little strange is that that which is recorded in verse 7 of the 9th chapter of the Acts, and which reads, "And the men which journeyed with him," that is of course Paul, "men stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." This of course is supposed to have been the sequel to the Lord calling Paul on the road to Damascus. The travelers with Paul heard a voice. The word here is translated, the word voice here, of course, is translated from the Greek phoné, P-H-O-N-E, which means a sound, a voice, or a noise. Now, surely, in the total lack of reference to the commissioning of Paul in any of the foregoing gospel accounts, or any reference to a new apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, surely the Father would have abided by his own law and provided the necessary witnesses with the understanding of what was going on, so that they, the two or three witnesses, could testify that this was the Lord who met them on the road to Damascus and commissioned Paul as his replacement apostle. This seventh verse makes one wonder why the Lord deprived Paul of witnesses who were apparently left in a state of utter bewilderment, not knowing what was going on, when they could have reinforced Paul's story when confronted by the true apostles. You see, the Lord did not allow, if this ever was true, did not allow witnesses to testify to Paul. Later, when Paul retold the story of his Damascus Road experience, he said, and this of course is recorded in Acts 22 verse 9, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice," phoné again, "of him that spoke." You see, the story changes every time that Paul told it. It is added to, embroideries are added, and the whole thing changes. Now this voice, which only Paul understood, said to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Whereas in the later reiteration before the people in Jerusalem, this is where you go to Acts 22, Paul enlarged on what was said by stating that the Lord said, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. There is an enlargement here, you see. Now, bearing these variations in mind, let us now turn to Paul's defense before Agrippa, where the story undergoes yet another change. Paul told Agrippa that the Lord told him to rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. This, of course, is recorded in Acts 26, verses 16 and 17. Paul's ever-expanding narrative of the conversation between the Lord and himself, which, of course, was not understood by those who were with him, needs no further comment, my friends. The variations surely speak for themselves, and they always speak for Paul's advantage. Let us pass on with Luke's second-hand account of the Damascus Road event, and here we focus attention on Ananias, who was apparently told by the Lord, again, there is no second witness to this, he was apparently told by the Lord, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now this record, of course, is Acts 9:50. My friends, I hope that you're making a note of these things, or that you stop this recording and check these for yourselves. Just look at the variations. Don't say that this is just Dr. Bill Finley talking. Open your Bibles, check them for yourselves. In Jerusalem, when Paul was retelling his story, particularly about Ananias, again, there are certain additions, we find Paul saying that Ananias said to him, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now you see, this story cannot be true. The Lord appointed 12 apostles for this commission. And here we have Paul claiming it for himself alone, with absolutely no mention of those other Israelites who had been so thoroughly educated and prepared by the Lord. However, without going any further into the further deviations from the truth, let's pass to Paul's version of this when he appeared before Agrippa, who was certainly in a position to send for Ananias and verify Paul's story. If you read the account in Acts 26, you will note a rather strange omission by Paul, in that he made absolutely no reference to being blinded, nor having any reference to the man Ananias. He didn't find it necessary to mention him at all. Why did he not find it necessary to mention the man who could verify everything that he had spoken? The name Ananias, my friends, read it, check it for yourselves. The name Ananias is not to be found in Acts 26. Is it heresy to ask why? Is it blasphemous to note Paul's addition to the story of his supposed conversion and to indicate the contradictions as they begin to pile one upon another, particularly when, on his own admission, Paul wrote unashamedly to the Romans that he used the lie to gain his own ends? In Acts 9:25-28, Luke's account, which we must ever remember was secondhand, tells us of Paul's escape from Damascus and from the Jews who were now out to kill him. Forgetting that Paul was supposed to have been a Roman citizen who could simply apply to any Roman garrison for protection against the attempt to assassinate him, we have the story of Paul escaping from the Jews at night. And this is how Luke provides the story. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and out of Jerusalem. Now in his letter to the Galatians, Paul tells a different story. In the first chapter, where from verse 17 we read, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. You will note here that there is no reference here whatsoever to Barnabas in Paul's own version of the story. And the three-year gap between the so-called conversion on the road to Damascus and his arrival in Jerusalem to meet Peter is highlighted, as we read in verse 12 of that first chapter in his letter to the Galatians, by the personal and private instruction supposed to be given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, who apparently paid no heed to the Father's command to sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemy thy footstool. All that had gone before, the long and protracted instruction given to the 12, the demonstration of his power and the wonder of his miracles, all this was for naught, for Paul was waiting in the wings to be used by the Lord for the creation and the transmission of an entirely new gospel for all people everywhere. Now, we have just seen that Paul, in order to escape from the Jews, was let down the walls at night, and through this evaded the assassination attempt. And against this, I mention the fact that, being a Roman citizen, the Jews could hardly have attempted anything so foolish as assaulting a Roman. The fact that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, 24-25, makes mention of the fact that he was flogged by the Jews no less than 8 occasions, makes one wonder whether his claim to be a Roman citizen by birth in a Roman province was, in fact, true. There can, of course, be very little doubt that after Paul's journey to Cyprus, his Roman citizenship certainly did save him from molestation, and with the single exception of the story in the 16th chapter of the Acts, when at Philippi he and Silas were beaten and thrown to prison, he was never again harmed. Now, if you care to read that story, you will note that that the reference to his Roman citizenship brought an immediate response, even the release from prison. How, then, do we square the story of being flogged 8 times before his first journey to Cyprus, and thereafter only one flogging, and that, according to many, many theologians, lacking in historical confirmation? If we go back to the 13th chapter in the Acts, we find that this account provides us with more than a little information about Paul. In the first instance, we note that until his arrival on Cyprus, he is continually referred to as Saul, which is somewhat strange. One would have thought that on his so-called conversion, the Lord would have insisted on a name change to commemorate that new concept of universalism in the Christian message. However, if you read through the 9th chapter of the Acts, which of course is Luke's history of Paul's so-called conversion, you will note that the same Saul is used, the name of Saul is used throughout, as is the case in the 11th chapter. The 13th chapter starts with the reference to Saul, but after the 9th verse, and for no apparent reason, it changes to Paul, which is then used throughout the remainder of the Acts. It has been suggested in several works, the Nazarene Gospel Restored being one of them, that while Paul remained at home in Tarsus, he enjoyed its freedom from Roman taxes and interference with internal revenue, but this should not be considered as being a Roman citizen. This, of course, is also the view of the International Bible Encyclopedia, which we read a short while ago. It is therefore suggested that Paul's name change, plus his Roman citizenship, took place at Cyprus, where he bought his citizenship, as one Claudius Lysias had done from the Roman governor, whose name just happened to be Paulus. Now, while there may be a lot of truth in this story, let us just leave it at that. I'm not prepared to enter into discussion, debate, or argument on this particular score. It is rather strange, when you think about it, that Saul of Tarsus is called Saul even after his so-called conversion, and right up to his first journey through to Cyprus, he is still Saul. But immediately after this journey, he becomes Paul and is exempt because of his Roman citizenship from that point onwards. Before this, he is flogged 8 times by the Jews, who would never do it to a Roman. And yet after this, they leave him strictly alone. So let's leave the subject at that, shall we? Now, I want to turn as a final comment on the subject of the betrayal of tomorrow to the conflict between Peter and Paul, as this is recorded by Paul himself in the letter to the Galatians. In the New English Bible translation of Galatians 2, 6 to 12, we find that Paul claimed that whereas Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, he, Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel for the Gentiles, a contention which, apart from being totally false, laid the foundation for the doctrine of the betrayal of all future generations of true Israelites. It'll be recalled that our Lord told Peter to feed my sheep. And if one believes Paul, as so many brainwashed Christians appear to do, those sheep were obviously Jews, for did not Paul say that Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the Jews? Did not Paul continually say to the Jews first? Ignoring the fact that our Lord categorically denied that the Jews were his sheep, this of course you will find in John 10:26, Pauline Israelites are today convinced that they are Gentiles for whom Paul's gospel alone is beneficial. We thus follow what this Jew from Tarsus has to say, and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ falls on deaf ears. When we consider ourselves to be Gentiles, we must be following the apostle to the Gentiles, not so, and we do not follow our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. The command of the Father, my friends, to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged, which the Son supported, of course, all the way through, was discounted by Paul, who told his Gentile followers not to waste time on endless genealogies, nor on strivings about the law, for all this, he said, was vain. Obeying this man, Saul, rather than God, we have allowed ourselves to be led into a trap, and believing that we are living within the will of God the Father, we are in fact endangering his oath-bound covenant and the integrity of his holy name, which was bound up in our continuity. However, my friends, the time of restitution is drawing near. For unless we do have divine intervention on our behalf, God's honor and integrity will be in danger. For thus says the Lord, my friends, in a time yet to come, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I do this for my holy name's sake. With this guarantee before us, let us keep faith with he who does nothing except he reveals his action and his motives through his servants the prophets. And let us, my friends, hold fast those things which he has promised, so that when restitution does come, the faith once delivered will be found in the earth, thus invalidating the teaching of Paul, who was and is the betrayer of tomorrow.